remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. Our passage is chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. It should be page 983, and the Bible's there in your seats. Paul has been portraying the glory and splendor of Christ, the Redeemer and Reconciler of all things, the one who is preeminent, so that the Colossians might fix their eyes on Christ. And so now let's attend to his continuation as the Lord speaks through Paul to the church of Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 2, 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As our elder Dan mentioned, this is a Sunday where many of us pray in recognition of the persecuted church around the world, aware that we belong to them and they to us. And we've just come off a week. Traditionally, historically, though the modern celebration of Halloween is very different, it is in some way tied to the church tradition of celebrating All Saints Day. And the church celebrating the reality that we aren't just tied to those who are worshiping God on earth, but we are tied to the saints in heaven who have passed on to glory. And so on a week when we've acknowledged that we are tied to the historic faith and believers that have gone before us, when we have acknowledged that we are tied to those suffering for the sake of Christ in other lands, we come to a passage in which Paul, the servant of Christ, declares his joy to suffer on behalf of the body of Christ, celebrating the people of God. And so this morning we're going to look at the glory of God's people together. I will say that you might have already noticed at the beginning, verse 24, how strongly it stands out. As you think of that, hold on to it. We'll answer some of those questions, but make sure that we pay attention to the whole passage together. Let's pray that God would grant us further understanding. God, you have given us your word, speaking through your servants by the power of your Spirit to your church, the bride of Christ, his body, of which he is the head. Lord, we want to follow Christ. We want to know him more. We want to serve him more. We want to obey him more. And we cannot do it without you and your word. Help me to speak your word clearly and faithfully. And all which falls short, would it drift away from our minds and our hearts. Receive the glory in this time together. Amen. I really hate to open a sermon this way, especially on a Sunday in which the Ravens and the Patriots will be playing each other this afternoon, but I need you to paint a picture in your mind for a moment. Help recreate a real picture that I saw. The first thing that you notice is the snow, and two figures sitting in the snow, with an inch of snow on top of these figures sitting in the snow. And as you pay attention to these figures, you see that they're wearing blue shirts, jerseys, Patriots jerseys. And as you are paying more attention, you see that they're seated not at home, not on their back porches, but they're seated in a stadium covered in snow at a Patriots game. And underneath the picture, a friend of mine writes, "Our greatest sacrifices reveal our truest loves." Our greatest sacrifices reveal our truest loves, followed by a sad face emoji. Compare "our greatest sacrifices reveal our truest loves" to "no pain, no gain," or "you get back what you put in." Think about circumstances where we might put in a lot of work or sacrifice, cooking for days in preparation for our Thanksgiving celebration, working multiple jobs to put ourselves through school or our kids through school, or as Fabiola of Rome did, selling all of her accumulated wealth from being one of the founding families of the city of Rome to establish the first public hospital for the care of the sick and the dying. Sometimes the gain is apparent. Sometimes what you get back is evident from what you put in. But sometimes it's a little bit less so. What do you get back for that celebration as a family? What do you tangibly get back from that education? What did Fabiola get back from giving up everything for the care of the sick? Paul's opening words speak of sacrifice, and they can be a little bit startling to us. "I rejoice in my sufferings." We in the church are used to talking about sacrifice, the language of suffering and punishment. We recognize it. Our eyes might glance over it, but let us not miss what Paul is saying, what the Spirit is saying to the church through Paul: "I rejoice in my sufferings." If we don't ask why, if we don't ask what is happening, we are missing the profound reality that someone's saying, "My suffering is good." And then, therefore, we won't ask how it can be good. Paul says the reason he rejoices in his suffering is for you, for the sake of the body that is the church. We'll come back to what he says next in verse 25 in a few moments. But I want to deal with this. Paul is rejoicing in his suffering for the church in Colossae. His sacrifice reveals his love for them, what he understands about them and who they are. As we unpack this passage, we will begin to see what Paul sees in the Colossians, why he loves them, why they are glorious in his sight, such that he would delight in his sufferings and afflictions. And what we'll see is that when Paul considers this church, the Colossians, when he thinks of them, when he prays for them, what he sees in them is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul sees the church, he sees Christ. He sees the glory of the saints in the glory of Christ. In the preceding passages, Paul has been extolling the power and glory of Jesus, who is the creator of all things, who sustains all things, who for all creation is about him, who rose from the dead as the firstborn of the resurrection, assuring us of the truth of the resurrection. And so Paul has been calling this church to be rooted and grounded firmly, steadfast in Christ. And then he goes on to say, "I will suffer and endure affliction for these, for you, because of the glory of Christ in you." And as we see the glory of Christ, it opens us up to talk about our willingness to sacrifice, our willingness to serve, when we behold Christ as the glory of his saints, his people. So this morning, as we walk through this passage, we're going to behold the glory of the saints in Christ, as we see Christ in our communion with one another, as Christ as the source and sustenance for our maturity, and Christ as our assurance. First, we'll see the glory of Christ in the communion of his saints. When Paul considers the believers in Colossae, he is led to see them as belonging to Jesus Christ. And he knows how Jesus treats his people as a servant. The disciples, James and John, come to him and they want to be seated with him in glory. And he speaks to them about that. And then he goes on in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28 and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Jesus is saying, serve one another. Be a slave to one another. I am saying it, therefore do it. No, that's not what he says. Why? Why are you to be a slave? Why are you to serve one another? "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This helps us understand this weirdness happening in verse 25 and verse 24. He says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Something is lacking in what Christ has done. Did Jesus' death on the cross not bring about the redemption and ransom of his people? We could read it that way, but then you'd have to completely jettison what's come in the preceding verses. Jesus has already accomplished the reconciliation of all things. Now, that doesn't work. Partly, just even the word affliction that is used here by Paul when he says that he's filling up Christ's afflictions, that word is never used to describe Jesus' death and suffering for us redemptively. It's a different word. Now, what Paul is getting at here, and if you want to get further into the details with me after the service at another time, I invite you to do so, but in summary, what Paul is saying here is that Christ continues to care for his church. And he continues to care for his people in the same manner in which he came to his people, willing to suffer for them. Before Jesus ever suffers on the cross for our sins, he becomes a baby. He suffers hunger and thirst. He suffers humiliation. He's tired. He's afflicted. He experiences trials and tribulations, and he comes to do that so that he can give his life as a ransom for us. And so that love that Christ has for his church is expressed through Paul, who loves those who belong to Christ by serving them to the point of suffering, as Jesus would do if he was still bodily here with us. And so until the church arrives in glory, until Christ comes again, Christ continues to love the church in the same manner through Paul. And all of this comes from the recognition that the Colossians, like other believers that Paul has not seen face to face, are Christ. Paul recognized that because the Colossians belong to Christ, because the Laodiceans belong to Christ, because other believers he's never heard of or met belong to Christ, they belong to him. Anyone that is in Christ is his, and he belongs to them because of their communion. That is, because they are united to Christ, they are united to one another. And so much more so because verse 25 speaks of his specific calling. God has specifically called him, given him this task of being a minister to the church. And this is why in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Paul says, in seeing my Christ-like willingness to suffer affliction for you, you might be better able to recognize the love of Christ for you, and that because I love you this way, you belong to Christ and therefore to one another. And seeing Paul's suffering, they are reminded of Christ
In being reminded of Christ, they are reminded that they belong to one another and knit together and united in Christ. Though Christ is bodily resurrected at the right hand of God, there are in the flesh brothers and sisters loving them to the point of suffering, that they might be encouraged and unified in love. And ask us, in response, to ask ourselves, how do we view the church, the big C church, all of those that rightfully profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and how does that work out in the local expression here at Christ Church and our relationship to other churches? Perhaps we can say that we love Jesus Christ and that we will sacrifice and suffer for him. That as we think of the persecuted church around the world, we might ask, what would we do in their circumstance? Could we suffer the way Paul describes his suffering here? And I might want to challenge us that when we think about sacrificing for Christ, suffering for Christ, the test of our willingness to do so comes in our willingness to suffer for the sake of the body of Christ. The community of the church, the communion of saints, is not a club. It's not a volunteer service group. It's not a weekend activity on our calendar. It is what Paul describes here as the body of Christ. It is those in whom the hope of glory resides. It is those whom, if we claim to see the glory of Christ, we must see the glory of Christ within. And so serve them by serving them as Christ has. So we might need to ask, are we willing or will we be inconvenienced for God's people? Are we willing to be humbled for God's people, committed for the sake of God's people, impoverished for God's people? Have our calendars, our work, our vacation rearranged for God's people, imprisoned for God's people, beaten for God's people, killed for God's people? Jesus says, as much as you do this for these, so you have done in my name. When he talks about feeding and clothing and visiting people in prison, how much more so in the way that we treat other believers, the communion of saints, is a reflection of our love and our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we behold the glory of Christ at work in us, when we trust in him, then we will be inextricably drawn to the glory of Christ in one another. That when you look at those seated around you, when you worship with other believers around the world, when you pray for those who are facing trouble and persecution around the world, you won't just see them through their trials and their tribulations and through their victories, but you will see beyond them to Christ who is at work in them. Out of the reality that we are theirs and they are ours in Christ. And having that recognition of the glory of Christ at work in our communion, we will in Christ express our love and service by even going to the point of suffering for their maturity in Christ. Jesus calls us as his servants to serve the church, being willing to suffer, but it's not just a suffering saying, I'm willing to suffer for you, or I'm suffering for you, but it has hands and feet for the purpose of the maturation in Christ. Paul doesn't just suffer generally, but he rejoices because that suffering is tied to the proclamation of the mystery of the glory of Christ, that he is seeking their maturation by declaring the mystery of Christ and the power of Christ in them. The purpose of suffering is that he might proclaim the word of God. That's why he's suffering. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I am a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Not just informationally. Paul isn't saying I'm just suffering so that I can tell you this information, but to make it fully known to you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12, as he is talking about his ministry and the ministry of others, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In recognizing that Christ, the risen Savior, resides by his Spirit in his people, it drives us to make sure that we fully grasp that reality. Not just cognitively knowing the information, but Paul and the other apostles and those who serve Christ in their own sufferings are able to make real the truth that Jesus died for our sins, and that through his death comes life for us. And so we dramatically portray that death for the life of another when we are willing to die to ourselves for the sake of Christ expressed towards one another. This mystery, this thing that people didn't understand throughout the ages as the prophets spoke, as the word of God was proclaimed in the Old Testament, comes to this wonderful fulfillment in Christ. Where the working of God is lavishly displayed when Christ comes to draw people to himself, not just to the Jews, but as it says here, how great this was among the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this people, which is Christ in you. Paul isn't just saying, isn't it great that Jesus came? No, Jesus has come not only as he promised to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and specifically to you, in whom I see he is at work. He has given you the glorious riches of what God has been planning all along, what his word testifies to, and what I want to tell you about. So that, as verses 2 and 3 point to, they can reach full understanding. Not only knit together and encouraged, but they might reach all the riches of fullness, of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want you to see that this isn't just the result of you putting your trust in Christ, but this is what the arc of history has been bending towards from the very beginning. God sending his Son to die for your sins so that he can be in you and you in him. Christ is glorified when his people look more like him in maturity. And the way to do that is through his word and through his power. Paul says, I am suffering because of the glory of Christ's word and power at work to make everyone mature in Christ. Because there's not another way. Christ must be the one to shape us. He must be the one to make us holy and mature. It's through his word and through his power. And Paul says it's only in his power. In verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is suffering. Paul is preaching. Paul is in prison. Paul is running around the world when he's not in prison to tell people about Jesus. And he says, how do I do it? Because I figured it out. Because I'm stronger. No, my maturity, my fullness in Christ comes about because Christ in me is the power for me to do this. And so the power for you to grow to maturity is to understand and embrace the power of Christ in you all the more. When we think about growing, when we think about getting stronger and more mature, we tend to look for ways to make things happen with less effort, with less suffering. We tend to look for means to learn, to grow, that maybe stretch us, but not to the point of hurting us. And if that's our vision of maturity, instead of conformity to the image of Christ, that often leads not to maturity in Christ, but maturation according to the standards of mankind. Paul says, the glory of Christ is why I preach the word, why I do it in his work, so that is how you might be mature and not in another way. In a recent piece, writing about depression and suicide, Alan Noble writes this. He's talking about why we need Jesus' word and Jesus' power instead of the ways of the world. Listen as he writes this. He's talking about technique here. He says, living in a society governed by technique inclines us to imagine life is easier than it ever is. Technique is the use of rational methods to maximize efficiency, and we see it everywhere. Time-saving technology, apps that maximize our workouts, medicines that drown our irrational thoughts, ubiquitous entertainment in our pockets, and scientifically proven methods for preventing, for parenting, for working, for eating, shopping, budgeting, folding clothes, sleeping, sex, dating, and buying a car. The promise of technique is that we are collectively overcoming all the challenges to a life through research, technology, and discipline. All you have to do is find the right self-help book or life hack or app or life coach or devotional. Hear what he's setting up. We live in a society that says we have to find the right technique to fix our problems. Now here's the problem. And this is exactly why technique's promise that life is easier than ever becomes just another source of dread. If life doesn't have to be this hard, if there are answers and methods and practices that can solve my problems, then it's really my fault that I'm overwhelmed or a failure. Sure, systems can be corrupt. Nobody is perfect, and nobody is born with the same gifts. But we have methods for overcoming these hindrances. So if I am not living to my full potential, I am to blame. You hear what he's exposing there? Instead of understanding that we are in a world deformed and broken by sin, we tend to think that we have the power to fix and that the world is fixable, and if not, then we are on the wrong path. And so we begin to look for new solutions. Instead of Paul saying, my suffering for you shows that I'm on the right path because I am firmly grounded in the Word of God, which is about Christ, who is the one that reconciles all things. And so it's in his power, even not only to proclaim the word, but even to suffer to be like Christ. We don't overcome this world. We don't have maturity in this world by fixing all our problems. We find maturity through rootedness in Christ. If Christ is our chief glory, we understand that glory is not the conquering through the avoidance of pain, but rather we acknowledge that it reflects Christ. That's what maturity is. And thus we devote ourselves to his word, to his instructions, that which shows us him more clearly. And more firmly reliant on his power and strength. We need his word to ground our sense of what is right and true. And then we need his power to fight sin and this power to love one another as he's called us to. And this is something interesting. The more we diminish, the more we are. Paul is a teacher. Paul has money. He's a Roman citizen, and he's in prison. He's been beaten. He's been shoved all around the world for his faith. But he is greater because in him, he is doing the work of Christ. He is filling up what is lacking in Christ's work in his flesh. Being like Christ because he has submitted himself to the call of Christ, to his word, and dependence on his power. The diminishment of self leads to maturity in the glory of Christ. And so when we see that glory in Christ is seen in those to whom we are united, and when we are in the process of leaning on his word and his power for our maturation, then the result will lead naturally to the glory of our assurance in Christ. Paul suffers because he sees these people as gloriously belonging to Christ. And because they are in Christ, they need the word about Christ. They need the word demonstrated in his willingness to suffer for their sake. And he needs the power of Christ to convey that to him. And if that is going to bring about their security, then it can be in no other place but in Christ. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's desire is that whoever he speaks to, he might warn them and teach them according to the gospel of Christ so that he might present them mature in Christ. There's two ways we could read that. To present them mature in Christ means on the last day to see our part when they come before the throne of God mature in Christ. Or to present them as in terms of our act of sacrifice, our worshipful act is our service to one another. I lean more towards the second, that we present everyone mature in Christ because that is our work to help everyone mature in Christ. But it assumes that God is able to receive them, that God will receive them in Christ. If we are to stand on the last day before God, it will be based on whether we are in Christ, evidenced by our growth in him. And so Paul suffers to proclaim this word out of love because there are other things being preached and taught. And he must warn, even if it costs him. Because he knows if people are putting their hope for growth in somewhere other than Christ, then they will begin to define who they are and their community by something other than Christ, and that will rob them of their assurance and their steadfastness in Christ. Because he knows the other ways may seem plausible, tempting, or more smooth. But those other ways, those things he's concerned about, those seemingly plausible arguments lead away from Christ and therefore away from life. So Paul says the truth of Christ alone for our salvation is sufficient to suffer so that you know that. And that if it takes my suffering, if it takes my affliction, so that in me you can see Christ, so that in me you might not be tempted to go any other place, so that in me you see love, in me you see wisdom, in me you see power, I will suffer so that your assurance is in no place but Christ. If Christ is in us, and we are led to love him and love his people, we will root ourselves more deeply in him. And if that's where we are, then our assurance will come from no other place. Not what someone else says, not even from what someone else does, but in Christ. If we have the power of Christ and his word at work in the body of Christ, why would we look anywhere else? A number of people who we come to meet don't realize that Gideon is adopted at first. And it's happened on a few occasions that my adopted son is described as looking a lot like me. He has your eyes or some other feature. And that's fine. He's a handsome young man, so if they want to attribute that to me, I'll take it. But we don't share a genetic makeup. He's my adopted son. People see something that isn't really there, but what they want to see. How much more is the division and the difference for us as adopted children of God to have in us the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who reconciles all things together in his flesh? It seems even more preposterous. But that is exactly what Paul is saying. That as we see the glory of Christ in his people, as we depend on his glory as the reason to find our maturity in him, and as we rest our assurance in him, as Paul, who has wrestled with the gospel throughout his life, has done, then something tremendous happens. That we who are alienated, we who were rebellious, we who put to death the Son of God might look like him. Might have the ability in our flesh, in our proclamation of the gospel, in our prayer, in our parenting, and yes, even in our suffering, in our flesh, to do the work of Christ. So that when people see God's people, Christ's people, they see his glory, Christ in us, the hope of glory. May that be, we pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, our glory is not in our skills and our abilities and our background. Our glory is Christ in us. We thank you that you have revealed Christ to us and pray that you would continue to reveal Christ to us through your word and in your power, that we might be more like Christ. And being more like Christ and finding our hope for glory in Christ, we might know that there is no other place. And not only be assured for ourselves, but being so sure of Christ as the reason for our salvation that we will go to the ends of the earth, even if that's just across the street, even if that's just risking embarrassment, so that others would have that same assurance. Help us, we pray, as God's people, in the name of Christ. Amen.